you were here last time that I preached, we were in Exodus 11 through 12. We're going to pick it up in chapter 12 into chapter 13 this morning. So if you could take your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 12. As you remember, this is the portion of Exodus where the plagues that God sent upon Egypt were coming to a close. God sends his final plague of judgment in Egypt, which is the death of the firstborn. We saw the Passover lamb that God provided to the Israelites so that their firstborn could be spared. And that's where we're going to be picking it up today. But before we begin, speaking of plagues, the plague has rolled over my family this week. So our two boys, Saturday night was an adventure. Not the kind of adventure you want to go on, though. So let's hope that plague has been averted, and because that would make for a really interesting sermon, a really memorable sermon. But hi, boys, who are at home watching right now. And Jess has been amazing this week, and we got a puppy this week, too. So just add that to the whole thing. Yes, yeah, thank you. She's super cute. All right, we didn't need that extra stress this week, but in all seriousness, let's approach the Word of God together. So last time that Daniel asked me to preach, I reached back out to him and I said, "Hey, what if I took a section of a book and then just preached through that?" So kind of what, Lord willing, the plan is as often as we have all have to preach, you know, make our way from Exodus 11 through the Ten Commandments. That's kind of the goal. And it's been such a rich study for me, just digging into this portion of Scripture, which is so foundational to the rest of Scripture and pointing us forward to Christ. So I pray that it will be a blessing to you as well, as we approach God's word together. So let's dig in. So again, this takes place as God warns Pharaoh of this final plague of judgment, of death on the firstborn in Egypt. And Israel was not exempt from this judgment, though. Yes, the Egyptians were sinful. They were idolaters. They deserved God's judgment. But Israel as well, they were idolaters and they deserved God's judgment. But God in his mercy and grace provided a lamb that could be sacrificed so their firstborn sons would be spared of God's judgment. And in chapter 12, God gives them instructions for the sacrifice of that lamb and the blood that was to be spread on the doorpost. And then the annual remembrance and commemoration of that event for the rest of their history, this perpetual remembrance of that night in the Passover meal. In chapter 12, God also gave them instructions for the future of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days where they would eat only unleavened bread to remind them of the haste with which they left Egypt, right? They had to leave so quickly, there wasn't even time for bread to rise. That's how quickly and strongly and powerfully God delivered them. And that was every year they would remember God's redemption in that way as well. So we're going to pick it up in verse 29. 4 points in the sermon today. And kind of the structure of this section of Exodus is God's great act of deliverance of his people from slavery, which is what we're going to see first, and then three signs or three commemorations of the act of deliverance that Israel was to celebrate and to commemorate for throughout their history. So first of all, the deliverance of God's people from slavery, verses 29 through 42. I'll go ahead and read those verses. If you'll follow along. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." That was their fear if this continued, that they would all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Think about that amount of time, 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So we see various aspects of this deliverance in the passage that I want to point out in this first point here. First of all, it was deliverance through judgment. Before God delivers his people, he first comes into Egypt in judgment for their sin, as he had warned Pharaoh. That night, as verse 29 says, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And it was this act of judgment, that was the means by which God would deliver his people. God knew and purposed that this final act of judgment would be the action that would finally break Pharaoh of his resistance. And he would finally let God's people go. Right? That's what God told Moses, that then he will let your people go. So in verses 31 to 32, after the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, Pharaoh and the Egyptians urgently plead for the Israelites to go, go, go. So in this act of judgment, God was delivering his people. He was saving his people through judging wickedness. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture. We saw this at the flood, where God judged the world by sending the flood, but provided salvation through the ark. At the Red Sea, we'll see this. God brings judgment on his enemies by drowning them in the sea, but he saves his people by bringing them through the waters. And we see this pattern most fully in Scripture when Christ is on the cross. There, the judgment and salvation of God were on full display. There, Jesus endured the judgment of God in the place of sinners, and there, he brought us salvation. Judgment, salvation, meeting in Christ. What a merciful God to judge our sins and save us from our sins all in the death of his Son. So we see, first of all, that God's deliverance came through judgment, but what was the nature of this deliverance? Well, it was a deliverance from something bad and to something good. It was, first of all, a deliverance from slavery. Look a little bit ahead into chapter 13, verse 3, where it says, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Out of the house of slavery. So for so long, they had lived as slaves under a cruel tyrant, Pharaoh. But now, finally, God was freeing them from slavery. But they were not only delivered from something bad, they were also delivered to something good, which was service to the Lord. Look in chapter 12, verse 31, where Pharaoh finally relents and he tells Israel that they may go to serve the Lord. That was the ultimate purpose for them going, is that they would go to serve the Lord. And the word serve here is built on the same Hebrew word, root word, as the word slavery in chapter 3, verse 13. So one commentator, Jay Sklar, he puts it helpfully when he says, salvation is not simply freedom from a cruel taskmaster, but includes freedom to serve the right master. Right? So it's freedom from Pharaoh and serving him, and it's freedom to God and serving him. But as the story of God's redemption develops throughout Scripture, it becomes clear that Israel's deliverance from slavery here was intended by God to serve as a picture of what the coming deliverer would do in freeing us from the tyranny of Satan and sin. Through the death of Christ on the cross, we are freed from their slavery. Freed from the slavery to Satan, we find in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, where it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And our freedom from slavery to sin we find in Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self before Christ, that old self before Christ, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And more than that, Romans 6:22 says that in Christ, we have become servants, slaves to God. And that's the only place that you will find perfect freedom, is in slavery to God and service to him. So friends, if you're here today and you've never experienced this freedom, Jesus invites you to himself today. In John 8, Jesus said these words, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The call to follow Christ is a call to freedom. Satan and sin has led this world into death and decay and destruction, and all of us are born into that and have that within ourselves. But Jesus came to free us from that slavery. Coming to Christ will free you from slavery to Satan and to sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. This freedom doesn't mean that sin and Satan, when you come to Christ, will no longer be a struggle for you. But it does mean that you will be freed from the hold that they have had over you for your entire life. They will no longer have the power over you that they once did. And even when you sin and struggle with sin, nothing will change the fact that you are free. If you come to Christ, you will find in him and from him forgiveness of your sins and freedom from slavery to your sins. That is good news. We pray that you will embrace that good news today. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what does this mean for us? we are all still in our struggle with sin, right? All of us. And we will be for the rest of our lives. But this truth would call us to remember that you are no longer a slave to sin. You are not a slave to sin. That is your unchangeable identity in Christ. In your continuing battles with sin, you may at times feel like you're a slave, right? You've been there. I've been there. It's like, there's no way I'm ever going to get out of this. But you are not a slave, brother and sister. You are not a slave to your sin. The song that we sang earlier rejoices in this truth. I was lost when you came for me, held in chains by the enemy, but you broke them in victory. Now I'm free. I am free. That's the truth that you need to preach to your heart when you feel defeated by your sin. In Christ, I am no longer a slave to sin. You have to preach that to your heart. Romans 6 says, you need to consider that to be the truth, right? Because if you consider yourself a slave to sin, your life is going to follow. But if through the help of God, you consider yourself to no longer be a slave to sin, but now a servant of God, your life will follow that. And let me encourage you with this. Those of you who are even right now just feeling really defeated by your sin, look back to all that God has brought about in your life since he's saved you. Okay, you're not the person you used to be, are you? God has done a great work in your life. He's freed you from many sins, and he is able to free you from whatever the sin that you are struggling with right now. Okay? You are no longer a slave. Preach that to your heart. Brothers and sisters, we need to preach that to each other's hearts. I need to hear that at times. And you, let us minister those words to each other, that in Christ, you're no longer a slave. And when you believe that, your life will begin to follow that. Christ has purchased that for us. Now, we've barely even touched the surface on these first verses here, but let me just kind of bullet point the other aspects of this deliverance before we move on to our second point. And don't worry, this is the longest point, okay? Not all the four points are this long, okay? All right, my first points are always the longest. I don't know why that is. It's just how it works out. All right. We see this deliverance, that in this deliverance, God gave them great possessions. Look again at verses 35 to 36, where the Egyptians gave them silver, gold, and clothing simply because they asked, because God had given them favor. And all of these aspects of deliverance, these are promises that God originally gave to Abraham hundreds of years before. And in Genesis 15, 14, God said that he would bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And they did. And they would use some of that gold and some of that silver to build the temple, the tabernacle at that time, with which they would worship God. So God was providing for their future needs. They were delivered in a great number. Verse 37, about 600,000 men on foot. So some people estimate maybe 2 million, maybe 3 million. Remember, they were multiplying like crazy, okay? As they were oppressed, God was giving them lots of children. And of course, one of the pharaohs tried to destroy and did kill many of their sons, but God was still blessing them and multiplying their number. Great. That also was fulfilling God's promise to Abraham, that his offspring would be like the sand of the seashore. We see also that God was delivering them, in verse 38, with a mixed multitude. And these were, in all likelihood, these were other nationalities who were there with them, going out with them from the land of Egypt. And this also corresponds with what God had promised to Abraham, that through him, and ultimately through his offspring, Christ, the nations would be blessed. And here you see a foretaste and the beginnings of that, where nations who are aligning themselves with God's people are coming to experience the blessing of God through Abraham and through God's people. And last of all, we see that this deliverance was according to promise. God had promised, you're going to be afflicted in the land for 400 years, which was a rounded number, but for 400 years, but then God would deliver his people again. God kept that promise to Abraham that he'd given him so long ago. So now we see that Moses, who is the writer of Exodus, he moves from recounting the story of the Exodus, and then he goes to giving instructions on three commemorations that God ordained for Israel that they would never forget the greatness of their redemption. And then Moses provides further instructions first on the Passover meal. So these three commemorations are our next 3 points. So number two, a meal for God's marked out people. A meal for God's marked out people. This is in verses 43 to 51. Now, moving just look back to verse 42 again. This is a transition verse. Moving from the narrative of Israel's exodus into further instructions on their celebration of the Passover. It says, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generation. So kind of a transition verse moving from the narrative of their redemption into instructions on the Passover that they were to celebrate throughout their generations. So the focus of the Passover here is different than what it was in chapter 12 earlier, where God is giving them detailed instructions on the meaning of the Passover and how to celebrate it. But here the focus is primarily on who is able to partake in the Passover. So since there was now a mixed multitude with them, they needed these instructions. So let's look at verse 43 through 51. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Just pause right there really quickly. John in his gospel points out that Jesus not having his bones broken in his crucifixion was a fulfillment of this. That Passover lamb, again, Jesus is that ultimate Passover lamb to deliver us from God's judgment through the sacrifice of himself. Verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native in the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So who were those who were able to keep and eat the Passover? Only those who were marked out as belonging to God's people. And this mark was circumcision. Again, look at verse 48. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, not a second class citizen. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. So foreigners, slaves or servants, and hired workers were only able to eat of the Passover if their males were circumcised. Why? Because the Passover meal was a meal for God's redeemed and covenant people. And if one had not received, and a family had not received that sign of belonging to God's covenantal people, which was for them circumcision, they were not able to partake in the covenant meal. It was not enough for a person, a family, or a people group to live in the land of Egypt or alongside of Israel, or not Egypt, but Israel, or live in their land and obey their laws. They first had to unite themselves to Israel's God and to receive the sign of belonging to God's people. So this shows both the exclusivity of belonging to God's people and the unreserved welcome to belong to God's people. The gospel is exclusive, but it also has an unreserved welcome that all may come to him. The Bible is abundantly clear that the only way that people are justified, made right before God, welcomed into God's family is through faith in God and his promise of salvation through his son. There are not many ways to the one God. There is one way to the one God, but that one God holds out his offer of salvation to all people without reservation. No one excluded. All may come to this God and Savior. No matter your nation, no matter your background or your status or your sin, no one is excluded from the offer of the gospel. All are invited to find a seat at his table. That's true for every one of you. If you don't yet know that and haven't experienced that, Christ welcomes you to his family and to have a seat around his table. Now, remember God's promise to Abraham that we just saw, that through him and his offspring, which was Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So that the nations were under a curse. Right, you have Babel and there's the scattering of the nations and God's judgment was on the nations. But immediately after that, in scripture, God comes to Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you. And through your offspring, all the nations are going to be blessed again. So God was beginning this process of his redemptive work of all the nations. And this is precisely what Christ came for, to welcome the nations to the blessing of God. Galatians 3 says this in verses 13 through 14, where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. God's plan was always for the nations to be welcomed into his family. Praise God that a bunch of Gentiles like us, that's like probably most, if not all of us, Gentiles, the nations, have been offered that invitation and by God's grace have been welcomed into that family and have found a seat around that table. It's so beautiful. God's gospel, it's made it to us. And our desire should be that it makes it to the ends of the earth and to all the nations and all the peoples. Jesus offers that welcome to everyone who has not been received into that welcome today. He offers you freedom from the curse of your sin and to the blessing that he provides through his cross and through his salvation. So what does the Passover meal mean for us as believers today? We know with Jesus at the Last Supper, where he kind of reconstitutes the Passover to become the Lord's Supper, for that to become the communion meal of his new covenant people. And so we should take these truths that we find in this text and apply it as we come to the table as God's people at our church. That's every third week. Just as God said, this should be perpetual memorial for you. We want to celebrate the Lord's Supper often. So how should we approach that table together as a body, as a church? So first of all, a passage like this is part of the reason why we communicate before we partake in the Lord's Supper that we only invite baptized believers to partake in communion. So just as God permitted only his marked out people, circumcised people, to partake in the Passover, so Christ's church should only permit God's marked out people to partake in his supper and communion. If you've not yet believed in Christ, if you've not yet been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we urge you to believe in Christ and to be baptized. We want to talk to you about that. If that's something that you desire, say, I am believing in Christ. I want to be baptized. Talk to one of the pastors. We would love to talk with you. And then we would welcome you to this table. Now, this also means at our church that we don't require for someone to be a member of our church in order to partake in communion. This is a family meal. So we invite all those who belong to God's family, all those baptized believers who to partake in this meal together. It is a family meal, and we if you are a daughter, a son of God, we invite you to partake in this supper with us when we partake in it. Now, if you're not yet a believer in Christ, what does a passage like this mean for you? When we celebrate communion, here's part of what it means. We will never ask you to pretend to be anything that you're not, right? If you're not a Christian, we don't want you to feel any pressure to pretend to be a Christian and come forward with everyone else. That would be hypocrisy. We don't want that for you, right? And in love, we would plead with you to refrain, because God gives warnings in Scripture for those who would partake in an unworthy manner. And not believing in Christ and partaking would certainly be in an unworthy manner. So, you know, I don't know if for you that might feel a little bit awkward during those times, but, you know, everybody else is going to be looking at me. No. We're all busy looking at Christ during that time. Like, our eyes are on him, and we want you to see him. We're happy you're here. We want you to witness what God is doing here and to see Jesus and his cross and his broken body and his blood that was shed for us during that time. That's our desire for you. And also, we would encourage you during our times of communion, if you don't yet believe in Christ, just to witness what the church is doing. You know, as the pastor is reading Scripture beforehand, listen to what he's saying. Open your heart to receiving that truth. As you see God's people drinking the wine and eating the bread, have an open heart to the reality that there's a God who could love sinners and bleed and die for them. And maybe you might even use that time to pray, Christ, if you are real, you've claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, would you reveal yourself to me? Would you open my heart to receive that truth? And so God welcomes his people to this table, and he welcomes all those who do not yet believe to him, and then to gather around his table as those who believe and have been marked by him. So in verses 43 to 51, Israel is given the first sign in commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt. Secondly, they are given another sign, and that is a feast of God's strong salvation. We see that in verses 3 through 10, where we are told about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's read those verses together. Let's look at those verses together. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten today in the month of Abib. You are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. So in verse 3, the fundamental purpose for the Feast of Unleavened Bread is this: to remember this day in which you came out from Egypt. And we see also in verse 9, it was to be as a sign on your hand, or as a memorial between your eyes, or as we might say today, a string on your finger, or for you young people with tattoos, a tattoo on your arm, whatever. Okay. Always before you. Along with that remembrance, we find in verse 8, it was to be a teaching opportunity to teach one's children about the great acts of God and their deliverance from Egypt. So that teaching aspect, part of that was seen in just the unleavened bread itself. As I mentioned a little bit ago, that the bread didn't even have time to rise, right? They had to go. The haste with which they left showed the power of God, that he was strong to save them. And that strength of God's salvation we see in verses 3 and 9, where it says that it was with a strong hand that God brought them out of Egypt. We see throughout the Old Testament God's strong hand in saving them and delivering them in many different ways. We will see that at the Red Sea, where God in his strength parts the waters and his people go over on dry land. We see the strong hand of God as they enter in their land, and God gives them strength to defeat their enemies, some of whom were just literal giants, and God shows his strong hands. Something different would happen in God's salvation from sin and Satan through Christ. Whereas in Israel's salvation from Egypt, God showed his power in incredible signs and wonders. In the salvation from sin, God showed his power in weakness. On the cross, God's strong salvation is seen in a bleeding and dying man, hanging from a cross, struggling to breathe, mocked, abandoned, ridiculed. The gospel says if you want to be saved, you have to look at that man hanging on a cross and trust in him alone for your salvation. That is complete foolishness to so many. It's an affront to our dignity, right? To stoop to that level to receive salvation from this man bleeding and dying on a cross. But that is God's way, and it is the only way that God saves, and it is your only hope of salvation. But in the apparent weakness of the cross, Christ was strong, and he was victorious to save. The cross was victory through sacrifice. It was there, bleeding and dying as our sacrifice, that Christ was conquering our sins, all of them, our millions of sins, and defeating Satan and the demonic powers. That's what Christ was doing on the cross, even in the weakness and pain and suffering of his death. The strong salvation of God was most fully and decisively in Christ's death on the cross. And God has given us a feast, again, in communion, to remember his strong salvation. Brothers and sisters, come to the Lord's table each time we celebrate it as a fresh reminder that your God is strong to save. When you come on a communion Sunday with the weight of your sin, remember that there's no sin that is stronger than his mercy. When you eat the bread, remember the body of Jesus, wounded and broken for your healing. When you drink the cup, remember the blood of Jesus that has the power to cleanse you from every sin. As the hymn says, would you be whiter much whiter than snow. Isn't that your desire to feel that afresh? And to know that afresh, would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. Now, the last of the three signs of commemoration of Israel's deliverance is seen in verses 1 to 2, and then continuing down in verses 11 through 16. And here we see the consecration of God's firstborn. Final point, the consecration of God's first point. So let's read verses 1 and 2, then 11 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Down to verse 11. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So, consecration. First, it might be helpful to define the term consecration. It's not a word we typically use today. Consecrate means to make holy by giving holy to God, giving completely to God. To make holy by giving holy to God. They were to do this, according to verse 2, for all their firstborn, whether of man or of beast. God says of the firstborn at the end of verse 2, "They are mine. They belong to God." Now, it all belongs to God, but there was a special way in which they were to be consecrated to God because God had delivered their firstborn in Egypt. Before we get into the specifics of this consecration, we see first the purpose of this consecration, and that was in verse 13, where it says that when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, but the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all my firstborn sons I redeem. They were to devote their firstborn wholly to the Lord. The consecration of the firstborn was different for each, as we see. So depending on whether it was a clean or an unclean animal or a firstborn son. So in verse 16, clean animals, like a lamb, for instance, which they were those that could be sacrificed, they were to be sacrificed to the Lord. That's the way they were consecrated to the Lord. In verse 13, unclean animals, such as a donkey, which could not be sacrificed, they were either to be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb, kind of similar, right, to what happened for the firstborn sons in Egypt, right? They could be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb. Or if for whatever reason the person did not redeem the donkey, they were to break its neck, which I think likely refers to symbolizing it being its life being given back to God. Also in verse 3, there's where we see how the firstborn sons were to be consecrated. They were to be redeemed as well. We're not told how they were to be redeemed. It may be implied that they, like donkeys, the donkeys, were to be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb. But we do find later that God gives instructions in Numbers 18, verse 16, that the firstborn sons were to be redeemed by 5 shekels in silver for the service of the temple. In either case, whether it was through a sacrifice or through 5 shekels in silver, the redemption price was costly. Redemption is always costly. So, whether through the firstborn animal or the firstborn son, they were to be given wholly to the Lord. They belonged completely to him. But there's a deeper reality that I think God was intending to communicate through the consecration of the firstborn. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 14, God says that Israel is my firstborn son. Just as God redeemed the firstborn of the Israelites through the Passover lamb, so God was redeeming his firstborn son, Israel, the people as a whole. And just as the firstborn sons of Israel were to be consecrated wholly to the Lord, Israel, as God's firstborn son, was to be consecrated wholly to the Lord. God had redeemed them. Now they belonged entirely to him. Israel was no longer belonged to Pharaoh. They had a new master and a new Lord, and they were to devote themselves wholly to him. This is the truth that we see throughout Scripture. Those that God saves, he sanctifies, right? Those that God saves, he sanctifies. He consecrates them. They now belong to him. It's as we find in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. The only proper response to those who have been redeemed by Christ is to say, as we sang earlier, to God, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Brothers and sisters, what are the areas of your life that have not yet been given wholly to the Lord? In what ways and areas are you still claiming mine, where God is saying, that too belongs to me? Don't you know enough of the pain of refusing to surrender that to him? Can't you remember the peace that you've experienced in the past when you finally surrendered something over to him, the peace that comes when you consecrate yourself to him and devote yourself wholly to him? That's what you were made for. That's what God redeemed you for, that your whole life would belong to him. Brothers and sisters, God is only out to destroy the things that are destroying you. He is absolutely committed to doing a beautiful and glorious work in your life that he redeemed you in order to accomplish. God will display the power of his grace in your life. He took you, a hellbound sinner, and he is making you holy. That holiness is hard, and it takes time, a lifetime. But do not look to yourself for that holiness. Look to your Redeemer. Look to your Deliverer. The God who saved you is the God who will sanctify you. Brothers and sisters, remember that God has powerfully redeemed you from slavery to a cruel taskmaster of Satan and sin to serve him as your perfect master. Remember that through recounting the gospel story often, and preaching it to your heart. Remember that when we partake in communion, remember that there is nothing for you in that old life of slavery, and there's everything for you in the freedom that God has given you in being his servant. He offers you everything your soul will ever need in the freedom and life he provides. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you fill our hearts with joy and hope and confidence that we have been set free from slavery to Satan and to sin. Thank you for looking on us who were lost and hopeless and giving your son as the one who would redeem us and rescue us from slavery. Father, for those who are still, as Jesus would say, slaves to sin, today may you visit them and welcome them to your Son, and may they find in Jesus that in him there is freedom from their slavery. Father, for those of us who are your people, who are struggling and maybe resisting consecrating our lives wholly unto you, may in response to the wonder of your love and the power of your gospel, may we come to know in a deeper way that you are the God who has rescued us, that we are no longer slaves. Help us to be your joyful servants, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.